together as we look at this opening section of chapter 5. It says, John 5:1, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You know, as you look around the world, the fact of the matter is that this world is filled with sickness and disease and affliction and all kinds of suffering. And it doesn't really matter where you go, does it? All across the board, no matter where you go in the world, even in our country where we have so much medicine and so much advance as far as medical care, you have people who are sick everywhere. And if you don't believe that, just go on down to a hospital or a convalescent home, you know. That's why it's a strange thing to me when you look at these guys who are faith healers. How come they don't go down to the hospitals? How come they do it in a TV studio for a half hour? Why don't they go down to the hospital if they have this gift of healing? The whole world is filled with sickness and suffering, but this is not the way that God designed it to be originally. By God's design, you see, mankind was to live forever. I was thinking about this earlier when I was talking with this one lady about her unsaved husband, and the fact that people just, they don't know why they need a Savior. When you go and you talk to a person who has never heard anything about the gospel, never anything about the Bible, you talk to them about Jesus, it's so abstract to them. They don't have any reason or understanding why they need a Savior. What the Bible does is it shows you how God created mankind in perfection. Adam would have lived forever. Eve would have lived forever. Humanity would never have gotten sick. Never would have been any death. But it was when Adam sinned that you began to have sickness and ultimately you came to have death. And so we live in a world that has been afflicted with this curse. It's not how God originally designed it. Now, the present situation is this. You have suffering from all kinds of problems. Conflicts and divorce and disease and sickness. The reality is that our world is a big mess. I took this one article out of the papers today. It said there was a 14-year-old girl Saturday in England. She died from this mad cow disease. They call it the Creutzfeldt-Jakob-Jacob disease. Mad cow illness. And I don't know what this thing is. Some kind of bacteria, I guess. But you have diseases all over the world. Matter of fact, you know that they are finding that what is happening right now in the world is that bacteria. Excuse me, I'm going to sneeze.
Sorry about that. That would have been loud.
That they are finding that a lot of these bacteria are getting more and more aggressive because of all of the antibiotics that people are using these days. And these bacteria are mutating, and viruses are mutating, and they don't even know how to stop these things anymore. Some parts of the world, you know, AIDS, in some countries, AIDS is about like 25-30% of the population, especially like in the African continent. A horrible, horrible disease epidemics are going on throughout the world right now. Well, you had disease back in the time of Jesus, and what we find here in John chapter 5 is the example of one man who was in desperate need of God's healing and became the object of God's special care. Now, there's three things I want us to look at tonight. First of all, it's the fact that there is a need for healing. We need to also look at the source of healing. But then, interestingly, when you look down here in John chapter 5, you find out that there is an opposition to this healing as well from religious people. First of all, if you look over here in verses 1 through 5, we see the need for healing. It's a universal problem. If we don't have anything else in common with people throughout the world, let's say you go to other countries, if you don't have something in common with people, let's say in Nigeria or Kenya or somewhere like that, you have this in common, you get sick. You get sick. Everybody in the world gets sick. It's a universal problem. And what we see over here in verses 1 to 4 is you see this mass of people who were going because they were sick. They used to go to this pool. Look down here in verse 1. Now it says, after these things, which is an indefinite amount of time after verse 4, because in verse 4, Jesus was up in the area of Galilee. Jesus had gone back up into Galilee up in chapter 4. In verses 46 to 54, now it is some time later, and he has come back down again to Jerusalem. John's gospel, now here's, you know how if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar to one another, but John is so much different? There's about 90% different material, 85-90% different material in John, because John spends a lot of his time discussing events that happened in Jerusalem, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, synoptic means one look, synopsis, or one look together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus upon the events that primarily take place up in Galilee, whereas John spends a lot of time discussing things that happen in Jerusalem. That's the big difference between the two. So we come back here to chapter 5, and we're back down here into Jerusalem again, and it says it was a feast of the Jews. Some Bible translation says the feast, but it was just one feast of Israel. We don't know which one it was. Some people think that it could have been the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Trumpets, which is also called the Feast of New Year. And that's probably a good guess, as good a guess as any, is it was Rosh Hashanah or the Feast of Trumpets that you see in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. In any case, Jesus is back here in Jerusalem, and it says down here, but verse 2, it says that in Jerusalem, it was by the sheep gate that there was a pool. Now, if you notice in your Bible, it says sheep, and then the word gate should be in italics. You see that? It's because the word gate actually is not in that text. It says the sheep something. And sometimes the Bible, something is so well known that they don't say it was the sheep gate, or some translations actually say the sheep pool. If you look back in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah in chapter 3, verse 1, and also in chapter 3, verse 22, it talks about a place called the Sheep Gate. And that's why some of the translators believe that what it's talking about is one of the gates. Because if you go to the old city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is surrounded by a wall. Jerusalem is surrounded by a wall. And depending upon which direction you're going, they name the gates based upon the direction you're going. So if you're going out the west side, towards the town of Joppa, you have what's called the Joppa Gate. Or if you're going out the north side of the city, you have what's called the Damascus Gate, because it's in the direction of Syria. And up there in the northeast corner of Jerusalem, they used to apparently have a lot of sheep up in that area. It was a place where they used to care for sheep, and so they called it the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate. This pool that is there, there was a pool that was there. And this pool is called, in the Hebrew language, Bethesda. And some of your translations may also have the name Bethsaida. There's a couple of different translations here. Incidentally, I'm going to give you just a little bit of a brief instruction on the Bible itself. When the Bible was written, it was originally written, the New Testament was written in Greek. It was the common language of the Roman Empire. And you have people like John that wrote the Gospel of John, and then John sent that Gospel to a church, and that church copied it, and they passed it on. And over the centuries, you had hundreds of manuscripts arise from each book of the Bible. And today there are about 5,500 manuscripts in the Greek language for the New Testament, which is just an overwhelming amount of evidence for what was written. But if you look over the centuries, you can find that in certain places, there were textual variants arose. And so maybe one Bible manuscript might say, we went to their house. Another Bible translation may say, we went to our house. And you can look over the centuries and you can see that over time, there were certain little changes that arose in certain words. Not all the Bible, but only certain words. Right here is a textual variant. And some translations may say that this pool is called Bethsaida, but the best evidence is that it is actually called a place named Bethesda, which means house of mercy. It actually can have one of two meanings. One meaning in Hebrew could mean house of mercy. What they discovered about 50 years ago is something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? And when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copper scroll that described a place in Jerusalem called the House of Twin Outpourings, an outpouring of water, a house of twin outpourings. And if you look at that Hebrew word, it is basically the Hebrew word that you see here, Bethesda, the house of twin springs, or the house of twin outpourings. And the reason why, that's probably what this means, is the house of outpourings, or the twin outpourings. Because in this pool called Bethesda, it had these two pools, and these two pools had five porches, or my translation says five porticos. It was a place where you could go, and it had these five porches set up with these two pools. I don't know if you've been there, Bernice. Did you go up to Bethesda? Yeah, I mean, I've been up there myself. And it's right up there in the corner of the city. It's right next to a church called St. Anne's Church, a French church called St. Anne. And there's these pools, and you can see how they have dug way below the surface of the present ground. These pools are still there. And those things were there in the time of Jesus Christ. They have one ancient record from a pilgrim who traveled there in the year 333 that described this place and said that there was a pair of pools, two pools that had these five porches or these five arcades. And these pools were a virtual convalescent home because there was a tradition. If you look down here in verse 3, it says that you had this group of this multitude of people. They were sick, they were blind, they were lame, they were withered. All these people that were sick used to come and sit there at the pool. And the reason why is because there was an ancient Jewish tradition. There was a myth about these waters. Now, come back here to this verse. And you see in your Bibles, it says that there was a group who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Do your Bibles have a bracket that comes after that? Do any of your Bibles have a bracket that comes before the word waiting? Okay, some of your Bibles may have a bracket or a little note for your margin. And what happens is if you look at the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4, those words right there were not contained in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you look at the earliest manuscripts that we have, they do not include the last part of verse 3 nor the final nor all of verse 4. And some of these manuscripts are manuscript P66, which dates to the year 200. Another one called Papyri number 175, Papyri 75, that dates to about the year 175. These real, real early Greek manuscripts don't contain verse 4. And what probably happened, and here's what sometimes happened when you have these textual variants arise in the Bible, is that sometimes a scribe would make a mark in the margin to explain something. For example, right here, what probably happened in this verse is that you had a scribe who made a note to explain why these people used to go there who were sick. All these people used to go who were sick, and so the scribe made a note to say because they used to believe that this happened. Well, what happened over the centuries is that somebody took those things that were written on the side of the manuscript and eventually got put into the mainstream of the text of the manuscripts. And so when you look at these manuscripts that came 300 years later or 500 or 1,000 years later, some of these manuscripts have those words in the text itself. But in this situation here, we can look at those real early ones. They do not contain those words. But what happens, but this is probably true in terms of the things that it explains. In verse 3, here's what it says. It says that these people, verse 3, used to wait for the moving of the waters, verse 4, because an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever first went in after the water was stirred up was made well from his disease. This was a Jewish tradition. It was a Jewish myth. Sometimes the waters would stir up. Now, when they've done these excavations over here at this pool called Bethesda, archaeologists have found that there are stone pipes that bring water into the spring, into the pool. There are stone pipes, and they believe that these stone pipes go all the way down to an area that is a couple miles south of Jerusalem to a place called Solomon's Pools. Way back, about 1,000 years before Jesus, King Solomon had built, three very, very large pools for containing water, and this was a couple miles south of Jerusalem. And, you know, when you look at ancient architecture, these guys had some pretty good engineering. You know, they used to transport water over large areas of land. And so Solomon had these pools, and there were these stone pipes that come right into the pools. And one possibility is that these springs, these pipes used to bring in water, and that these pipes used to sometimes have a surge of water that would cause the waters to stir up. Another possibility on these waters as well is that there were underground springs, and sometimes you'd have a surge of spring water, because whenever you have a spring, you sometimes have surges of water. Something used to happen that caused the water to stir up occasionally. And when that water would stir up, it was kind of a reddish color, suggesting that it was maybe from one of those local springs. Well, what happened is it came to be a Jewish myth that it was an angel stirring up the waters. This was an angel stirring up the waters, and they believed that, well, anybody that goes in there first is going to get healed. And so you had this whole group of people that used to come there, and they used to sit there because they thought that if they would get in, they would somehow get a healing from these waters. Well, this guy was one of them. And so you come down here to verse 5, and verse 5, now my Bible, at the end of verse 4, it stops the bracket. And so some of your Bibles may have that. That is what those brackets are for. It's to tell you that in the earlier manuscripts, those verses at the end of verse 3 and verse 4 were not in the original text. They don't believe they were in the original text. By the way, I'm explaining these things to you. I take the time to do that so that you'll have a good understanding of what your Bible is and how you have come to receive your Bible. I believe the Bible was written entirely by God's inspiration. It's without error. But as we look at all of these manuscripts and then we pull it together, we have to look at the objective evidence of how the Bible has come to us over the last 2,000 years. There are a lot of manuscripts, and there are some of these textual variations that arose later on. Incidentally, you can take statistically, and you can arrive at well over 99% security or certainty on the words of the Bible. When you look at all of the words of the Bible in the New Testament, you can come to well over 99% certainty in terms of the things that were written. There's a few words where you're not sure. You just can't be sure which word was the original word. But you know what? It never affects any teachings of the Bible to begin with. It really does not affect it at all. There's no doctrines that ever come into question. The people's main problem when they attack the Bible is they don't want to believe it. Not that they can't believe it, but they don't want to. In any case, we come down here to verse 5. We have this one individual. Here's this guy. It says that he's a certain man, and this guy had been sick for 38 years. 38 years. You ever know anybody that was sick for a long, long time? Real, real sick? Apparently this guy was paralyzed because verse 7, he says, I don't have anybody that can put me into the water. This guy has been sick for 38 years. Now commentators come along and sometimes they try to get real creative and fanciful on Bible interpretation. Do you remember how long it actually was that the Jews actually were in wandering in the Promised Land, not in the Promised Land, but in the wilderness. How many years? Close to 40. What happened is that they spent about the first year coming out of Egypt and making it to the edge of Mount Sinai, before they went into the Promised Land. And then they wandered for 38 years in the wilderness, and then in the final year, that's when they came together and God prepared to take them in to the Promised Land. So really, they actually wandered, according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, they wandered 38 years in the wilderness. I don't know what is going on with this thing. I wonder if that's something from the storm. Oh well. So what used to happen is, or what happens is, some commentators come along and say, aha, you see, this man here who was paralyzed for 38 years, he's symbolic of the disobedient Jews, because the Jews, they wandered for 38 years in the wilderness. Now, if you heard somebody say that for the first time and you've never studied this passage, you might say, wow, that is really fascinating. I never would have come up with that interpretation without a good Bible teacher like this man to teach me. Guess what? It doesn't mean that. You know, it has absolutely nothing to do with the passage. But people come up with some of these ideas. Another interpretation of this passage, you know how it says over here in verse 2 that there are five porches in this pool? Some people say, well, those five porches, what they represent are the five books of Moses. And so what it's teaching us is that you can't have any kind of healing only from the law of Moses. You need to have God's grace. Guess what? It doesn't mean that either. You know what you have? You have a pool with five porches in it, and that's what it means. You know? There are spiritual lessons to learn from the Bible, but we have to be very careful about basically creating our own interpretation from, you know, a fanciful kind of approach. Now, what you have here is you have a guy. Think about it. You have with this one individual, this man, who in microcosm, in a certain sense, represents humanity. That's not the interpretation of that passage. I am making an illustration. Because what you have is a guy here who spends his whole life in misery. My friends, we have a world out here that spends their life in misery, do we not? We have a world of people outside here who spend their life in misery, wanting to have some kind of deliverance, some kind of healing, and yet they never get it. And the reason why is because they're not going to the right source. And that's what this guy is right here. He's a real individual who needs a real healing, but in a certain sense, he could represent a whole world of individuals. And what is really sad is this. It's when you see people today who want some kind of answer, and then they go to these clowns that claim to be faith healers. There are no faith healers. I mean, we've done some really in-depth studies on this thing. These people that claim today to be faith healers, they are not real. And, you know, I've quoted many of these statistics that none of these people, whether you look at Oral Roberts or Catherine Kuhlman or Benny Hinn or you name it, none of these people have ever produced a single documented case of a genuine healing of a physiological problem. There has never been one. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't heal miraculously today. God does. But not through an individual who has a gift of healing, as you see with people like Peter or Paul, any of the apostles. But this guy here is in desperation. Now, it's tragic that people go and they never find healing. But the fact of the matter is this, okay? God does promise healing for people who want it, doesn't He? If you understand that expression correctly, God does promise healing. God promises physical healing. I want you to turn back with me into the Bible to Isaiah chapter 35 for just 1 minute. Keep your place in John 5. But go back with me to Isaiah chapter 35. If you were to take the entire Old Testament in terms of the history of Israel, you could summarize it in this way. God says to the nation of Israel, be obedient to me and you will be blessed beyond measure. Be obedient, you will be blessed beyond measure. But if you disobey me and turn away to serve idols, I will bring a most severe scourging of judgment upon you, and you will go into a judgment of a foreign land, and you will remain in that judgment until the day when I bring a Redeemer into the world, the Messiah, who will deliver you from all of this affliction. That's God's promise. He said, Israel, you're going to go into captivity, but one day I'm going to send a Savior. And in Isaiah 35, he talks about what will happen when God brings His kingdom to Israel. Isaiah 35, 1, it says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice like and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Look down here in verse 4, the last part of verse 4. It says, He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. This is a literal promise of literal healing that God makes to His people. It's a literal promise. But this promise right here is fulfilled when? What is the time period of the fulfillment of this promise? This is God's kingdom. This is when Christ brings God's kingdom to this earth. You and I are not living in this time period yet. Now, you see, we have to be careful because, these people that come along today, the faith healers, they'll take a verse like this and they'll say, you see, God promises you healing. So be healed. And they'll pop them on the forehead, and say, be healed. But this promise right here is the promise that God has given when He's going to take away this curse off of this entire world that we live in. We are not living in this time period here in this present time period. But what I want to get to is this. God has promised that there will be an ultimate healing for every sickness. Every sickness. This is His promise. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I want to show you another passage that talks about healing. Because the Bible not only talks about healing in a physical sense, but it also talks about healing in the spiritual sense. In Isaiah chapter 53, this most famous passage about God's coming servant, the Messiah, He explains the healing that He gives through the Messiah. Look at chapter 53 in verse 4. The Bible says, surely our sicknesses He Himself bore. Some translations say our griefs He bore. But the Bible says in Isaiah 53:4, surely our sicknesses He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Well, some people again take this passage and you say, aha, you see, the Bible promises that we can have healing right now. Now, you know what? It's a very cruel thing, but you know what happens sometimes? People who have physical sicknesses in this present age, that some of these faith healers come along and say, well, your problem is you don't have enough faith. Have you ever heard somebody do something like that? That is a most cruel kind of thing that happens, where these people say, well, your problem is you don't have enough faith. And they'll point to a passage like this and say, God says you're supposed to have healing. How come you don't believe Him? That is so cruel. Isaiah chapter 53 is not talking about physical healing. What is Isaiah 53 talking about? Spiritual healing. It's talking about having your sins taken away. That's why it says over here in verse 5 that He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It says in verse 6 that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. By the way, you know that this was written 700 years before Jesus came. If you look over in verse 8, it says that by oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Verse 10 says that He gave Himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11 says that He bears their iniquities. Verse 12 says that He poured Himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The promise that God gives in Isaiah 53 is not physical healing. Not to say that that isn't a part of the work of Christ to bring an ultimate physical healing, but very important, my friends, what God is promising here in Isaiah 53 is a deliverance from the curse, because Christ bore the penalty for our sin. By the way, do you know that Orthodox Jews forbid this chapter of the Bible to be read in the synagogues? They forbid this Bible passage to be read in their synagogues. You know why? I mean, it's pretty obvious what it tells us about, right? So God promises a physical healing, but he also promises a physical healing to any who wants it. To any who want it, God promises it. Now, what you have to do is you have to come to the right source. Go back to John for just a second here, in John chapter 5. And what we see here is the key. You have to know where to go. Now, in verses 6 to 9, we see the source of God's healing. The source of God's healing. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, notice what Jesus knows about this man. In verse 6, it says that Jesus saw him lying there, and Jesus knew he had been there a long time. Now, Jesus walked up, and he obviously saw the guy sitting there, but it says here that Jesus knew that he had been in this condition for a long time. How do you think Jesus knew that this man had been there in that condition? One possibility is that he asked somebody. That's entirely possible. But go back with me for just a second to John chapter 1. I want to show you something. Look over in John chapter 1, in verses 46 and following. Nathanael says to Philip, this is when Philip found Nathanael and says, "Hey, come to the other seat." This is when Philip finds Nathanael and says, "Hey, we found the Messiah." Verse 46, Nathanael says, "Oh, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see. Hey, we found this guy. It's the Messiah." Now, verse 47, Jesus sees Nathanael walking towards him. Jesus sees Nathanael walking towards him and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Jesus has never met Nathanael before. He's never seen him. He says, there's a guy that's a real straight shooter. He's honest. There's no deceit in his mouth. And verse 48, Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Now before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Apparently Nathanael had some kind of secret hiding place where he used to like to go for prayer, for devotion, or for some kind of meditation. As some kind of place where he used to like to go. And nobody knew where it was. And Jesus says, "Hey, before Philip called you, I knew where you were, over there under the fig tree." And this guy realizes that Jesus knows all about him. And so verse 49, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." He said, "You're the Messiah. I believe it." Right away. Well, you know what? Jesus showed that he has omniscience. Also, if you look over here in chapter 2, look in verse 24. It says, Jesus was not entrusting himself to men because he knew all men. Verse 25, he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man because he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew the hearts of men. And so, I believe that when you come down here to John chapter 5 and it says that Jesus knew this guy had been there a long time, it's because he's God. He knows all about this man. He knows every single detail about the man's life because he's God. And so Jesus says to him in verse 6, he says, "Do you wish to get well?" Now you know what, you have to think about this guy. We don't know how old he is, but if he's been sick for 38 years, he's probably around 50 years of age, just guessing. At least 50, maybe 60 years of age. If he became paralyzed when he was 10 or 20 years of age, that means that he's somewhere 50, 60 years of age. 38 years of his life, he's been just laying around like in a wheelchair. And Jesus says, "Do you want to get better?" You know what this guy did? He was a grumpy, crotchety, grouchy old man. And that's what happens in verse 7. The sick man said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." His reply, more than likely, was one of irritation and anger because this guy is asking him if he wants to be healthy. And he's been that way his entire life. He says, "I don't have anybody to put me into the pool." He says, "When the water stood up, somebody comes down before me and I never get to go in." You know what? This guy was standing, think about it. This guy was right in the presence of the Creator of the universe. Right before him was the man, the one who created all things. The guy doesn't even recognize him. Jesus knows who he is, but this guy does not even know who he is. So Jesus says, "Do you want to be well?" The guy doesn't even give him an answer. He just says, "I don't have anybody to put me in." Well, look down here in verses 8 and 9 because you see the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, "Arise and take up your pallet and walk." I don't know if you've ever watched any of these faith healers or not, but you know how they always make a big issue, a big stress about, you have to have enough faith. Did this guy have any faith at this moment right here? He didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't even know his name. He didn't have any faith. You see, the issue when you talk about healing is not how much faith we have, but it's God's power. And so this guy is saying, I don't have anybody to help me. And all Jesus says is, get up, pick up your bed. The pallet was kind of like a mat. They used to make straw mats, and they used to take these things. They used to be able to carry them around. Jesus gives him a command. He says, get up, take your bed, and go and leave and walk away. Fact of the matter is this. This guy didn't realize it, but the one who had the power to heal him was standing right there in his presence. Jesus is the one. Back there in Isaiah 35, you don't have to turn there, but back in Isaiah 35, the passage we were reading, God says, say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Don't worry. Yes, you have people attacking you. Yes, you have afflictions. He says, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then He says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. God's promise is this, He will bring a healing. Isaiah chapter 29, you can turn with me if you want to look at a couple of these passages. Isaiah 29 talks about another passage that talks about healing. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 17, God says, Isaiah 29:17, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? Isaiah 29:18, on that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and their darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. God's promise is this. It's a healing. Isaiah chapter 32, He talks about this healing as well. Isaiah 32 verses 1 and following. Isaiah 32 verse 1, it says that a king will reign righteously. Behold, a king. Who is that king? It's Christ. So this healing, as you see, the healing comes because the king has arrived. He says, a king will reign righteously, princes will rule justly, and each one will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in the dry country, like shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. You see, God's promise is that all of the restoration that needs to come to mankind, it will come, but that is going to come when Christ sets up His kingdom. Also, if you go back just a few verses, look back at Isaiah chapter 25 for just a second. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, He even says that death itself is going to be taken away. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, not just Jews. The whole world. Gentiles too. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine, and on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from their face. He's even going to take away death. Death is going to be banished from God's presence and from our presence. And so, what happens is, you see, God gave a promise that there will be a healing that comes with the Messiah. Now, Jesus did many miracles in His own life when He was here. But what remains to be seen, you could say that those healings were kind of like a down payment, like an earnest payment on what is going to happen when He establishes the kingdom. Well, Jesus, He tells this man, if you come back here to John 6, Jesus tells him, get up. Now look over here at verse 9. Immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and he began to walk. He didn't have to struggle with his wheelchair, you know. Sometimes you see these guys, they say, get up and walk. And the people get up and they're doing this and everybody's clapping. That's not healing. The guy's still crippled. It's just that he's got such an incredible will to get out of his wheelchair that he comes crawling out of the wheelchair to get up. When Jesus said, get up and walk, the guy was up. That was the power of God. This is a genuine, miraculous healing. Well, notice what happens here. The guy gets up, and John makes this little footnote in verse 9. He says, now, it was a Sabbath, on that day. It was a Sabbath. The Sabbath. This really made the Jews mad, okay? Because it was a Sabbath. And as you know, the Jews have a teaching that says that you cannot do any work on the seventh day of the week. It's called the Sabbath. The word Sabbath literally means a rest. Now, what you see in verses 10 to 18, after you see this guy's healing, is you see the opposition that really begins to build from this point on, the opposition that began to build against Jesus Christ. Because the Jewish leaders came in. Now, the Jewish leaders, they should have known better than anybody about the Messiah, right? I mean, they should have known, if anybody should have, these guys knew the Bible inside and out. And so they knew these promises. That made them doubly guilty. Tragically, they were the most blind of all. And think about this, the irony of it. That these people saw the miracles that Jesus did, yet they still did not believe. Yeah, you know, they couldn't deny it. Look over here at John chapter 11 for just a second. Look at John chapter 11. This was after Jesus raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And over here in verse 45, after Jesus raised Lazarus, it says, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what Jesus had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So you had a lot of people believe in Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead. But notice verse 47. After the chief priests and the Pharisees got together, they convened a council and they said, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, we've got to stop this guy, otherwise we're going to lose our jobs. They didn't deny the miracles. They said he's doing many signs, but they did not believe. And notice over the, in verse 49, Caiaphas, the high priest, stood up and he says, you guys don't know anything at all. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. In other words, hey guys, we know what we need to do. We got to kill this guy. Otherwise, we're going to lose our jobs. It wasn't that they didn't see the miracles. They simply would not believe. They simply would not believe. Well, you come down here to John chapter 5. Come back to John 5. Because what you see are two waves of opposition that come over here in verses 10 to 18. First of all, in verses 10 to 13, notice what happens. As soon as the man was healed and picked up his bed and started walking away, it says over here that the Jews, now when John uses this expression right here, the Jews, he's not talking about Jews in general, he's referring to the Jewish leadership, in particular the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees that were a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And so the Jews were saying to this man, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. You know, they didn't say, oh, Billy, it's great to see that you're healed. Praise God. You know? They didn't congratulate the guy. The guy's been lame 38 years. They didn't congratulate him. All they said was, hey, you're not supposed to be doing that. It's the Sabbath. Notice this, okay? It was the Sabbath, and they were treating him as though he had done something like committed a murder just because it was this day. Now, I want to point something out to you. I want you to go back with me for just a minute to a place like Jeremiah 17. The Bible gave no prohibition against what this guy was doing, okay? They accused this man of breaking the Jewish law. They said, you're breaking the law because you're carrying your little mat, your little, you know, sleeping bag on the Sabbath. And they accused him of breaking the law. But if you look at a passage like Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 21, we find out that what this guy was doing had nothing to do with breaking the Sabbath as far as God was concerned. In Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Also, If you were back in the book of Nehemiah, and you don't have to go there, I'll just read a passage for you. Nehemiah chapter 13 discusses this same issue. Nehemiah chapter 13 in verse 15, it says, in those days, Nehemiah says, I saw in Judah those who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were bringing in sacks of grain. They were loading them on the donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Do you know what the Bible made for the Jews? What was the command all about the Sabbath day? It was about carrying on work as usual. In other words, if you go into your office Monday through Friday, 8 o'clock to 5 o'clock, that's your job. That's how you earn money. You know what God said? God said, don't do that on the seventh day. I'm giving you a day off. By the way, do you think the Jews ever had a day off when they were slaves back in Egypt? No way, man. See, so what happened when God took them out of Egypt? He said, guys, I'm giving you something you've never had in a long time. I'm giving you one day off a week. Guaranteed, you must have one day off a week. And so the Sabbath really was something that God made for man to be a way for you to have a rest. Kind of nice to have a guaranteed day off. And when you're in Israel and it's the Sabbath, everything gets pretty quiet. You know what? It's kind of neat not to have the hustle and bustle and activity. God's purpose in the Sabbath was this, that they would have a day of rest. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath was not to try to restrict people and try to squeeze them into this, you know, turned it into something that really became a straitjacket. They still do today, right, David? I mean, it becomes a straitjacket. They'll say things like, well, you can't turn on the light switch because that's work. Nonsense. That has absolutely nothing to do with the intent of the Sabbath. They will say that you can't, and I don't even know all the different rules that they have, but they've got all these little things, you know, like you can't do this or you can't do that. Things that have absolutely nothing to do with enterprise and work. Because you're a Gentile. By the way, that is a true statement. In Exodus chapter 31, Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 17, God said that the Sabbath was to be a sign of the covenant of Moses. The Sabbath day was to be a special symbol of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. The Sabbath has absolutely no impact upon you or me. Absolutely none. It was for the Old Testament nation of Israel to tell them. You see, they want you to come turn on a light right now, David. That's why your phone's ringing. David, you need the light on. It's the Sabbath. The Jews, you know what they did? In the first century, they had divided up the law of Moses, or not the law of Moses, but they had divided up the Sabbath into 39 different classes of work. They had actually divided up into 39 different classes of work. And you know what the number 39 was this? It was about carrying a load on the Sabbath. But listen, the issue of carrying a bed, carrying your bed like that, had nothing to do with the Sabbath. It had to do, as you saw back in Nehemiah, with doing things like carrying bags of grain and carrying on commerce. One commentator by the name of Leon Morris, listen to a few of these things, that talks about the some of the different rules. Leon Morris says, some of the detailed regulations are passing wonderful. For example, a man may borrow of his fellow jars of wine or jars of oil, provided that he does not say to him, lend them to me. Now, this would imply a transaction, and a transaction might involve writing, and writing was forbidden. Or again, quote, if a man put the lamp on the night of the Sabbath, if a man put out the lamp from fear of the Gentiles, or of thieves, or of an evil spirit, or to suffer one that was sick to sleep, he is not guilty. But if he did it with understanding, to spare the lamp, or to spare the oil, or to spare the wick, he is guilty. Here's another one. The attitude of healing on the Sabbath is illustrated by a curious provision that a man may not put vinegar on his teeth to alleviate a toothache, but he may take vinegar with his food in the ordinary course of affairs, and the rabbis philosophically concluded, if he is healed, he's healed. So you have all these little games that they play. That's why they make such good lawyers, too. Get all the little details, you know. But God did not make the Sabbath with that kind of intent. God gave the Sabbath as a gift to his people to say, guys, it's a day off. And honor it because I have given it to you to represent the covenant between me and you. Well, come down here to John chapter 5. Because they're attacking him. But notice what happens here, verse 11. When they accosted him and said, hey, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath, this guy, he's a real winner. You know what he does? He blames Jesus. Hey, it was the guy that made me well. Blame him. He's the one that told me to pick it up. Real, real friendly guy, right? He's a grouchy old man. He doesn't even want to stand up for Jesus after Jesus healed him. Well, what happens in verse 12 is that there is some kind of an inquiry. And so they come to him and they say, you tell us who this guy is. Who was it that said, take up your pallet and walk? And so verse 13, the guy didn't even know his name. He didn't even know who Jesus was because Jesus had slipped away and had got away. Well, that brings us to verses 14 and 18. 14 to 18, because a second time there is this conflict that arises. Verse 14, afterward Jesus came and he found him in the temple. And he says to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, lest something worse befall you. Now there's two things that we have to be careful of. Okay, number one, we have to be very careful that when we look at people who are suffering, that we would say, aha, you did something wrong. That's why you're having this problem. We can't do that. You know, when Job came into all of his problems, that's what his three buddies did. They came in and said, Job, we know that you did something wrong because, you know, bad things, if that is what you're suffering with, bad things don't happen to people like that unless they've really done something wrong. And you know from the book of Job, Job had not done anything wrong, did he? And Job kept saying, I didn't do anything. And they said, yeah, Job, tell us. We have to be very careful that when something bad happens to somebody, we right away say, ah, you did something wrong. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 13, they came to Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, what about these people that got killed up there when the tower fell upon them? What did they do wrong? And Jesus says, hey, he says, do you think that you're any better than they are? You better repent of your sin, otherwise something worse might happen to you. The issue is not necessarily that there was some kind of personal sin involved in a problem. Look over at John chapter 9 for just a minute. John chapter 9, there was a man that was born blind. John chapter 9 over here in verses 1 and following, it says that he saw a man who was blind from his birth, and the disciples asked him, and they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus, somebody had a sin because this man was born blind. Jesus said, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents, but he says it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God had a purpose for this man's life. The purpose is that his glory, God's glory, would be seen in the healing that is going to take place. Okay, my point is this. When you see physical suffering, you cannot necessarily say that it was because of some individual act of sin. On the other hand, based on what we see in John chapter 5, there are times when physical affliction comes as a result of some kind of personal sin. You remember over in Acts chapter 5, a guy by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira? You remember those two? Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property. And they sold the property because a lot of people were donating money to the church so that the church could meet the needs of people who were really in need. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. For example, maybe they sold it for $100,000. But they kept $50,000. But when they came to the apostles, they said, well, we're going to give you all the money from the sale of the property, all $100,000. Or all $50,000. But in fact, they sold it for twice that amount. They kept half the amount for themselves. So they were lying. They were trying to get some glory for themselves. And so what happened is Peter says, hey, you know, how much did you sell this land for? And he said, oh, we sold it for $50,000. And Peter says, why are you lying to God like this? And boom, the guy fell dead. His wife came back and he says, hey, did you sell the land for this much? She said, oh yeah, she lied. Boom, she fell dead. Sometimes God brings judgment for personal sin. It could be a sickness. It could be some kind of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, some of you people in your church in Corinth are dead because you are not dealing with sin in your own life. And that's what you see right here. Apparently, this guy had done something. We don't know what it was, but apparently, John chapter 5, verse 11, this guy, verse 14, this guy had done something, some kind of sin in the course of his life, and God brought this affliction, this paralysis upon him. So what Jesus says to him is, he says, go your way. He says, but you better not sin, buddy. Otherwise, something worse may happen to you. Could be talking about a physical problem, or more than likely, he's talking about eternal judgment if the guy doesn't repent and turn away from his sin. Well, when this happens, okay, the guy leaves. And notice what the guy does. Look at verse 15. Immediately, what the guy does, after Jesus tells him, hey, you're all better, immediately the guy goes out and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus. And again, when it says he told the Jews, it's talking about the Jewish leadership. As soon as this guy found out who it was that gave him healing, he went and he tattletailed on Jesus. This guy was such, you know, very, very low morals, you know. This guy's tattling on Jesus. And what happened as a result of this, it says, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This guy was the one responsible for basically kind of getting a snowball of persecution started against Jesus related to healings on the Sabbath. And notice what it says, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things. It's more than one miracle on the Sabbath. There were multiple things that Jesus did, multiple healings on the Sabbath, and these Jewish leaders were absolutely furious because of this. Augustine, the ancient father from the 4th century, 4th and 5th century, Augustine said these people sought darkness from the Sabbath more than light from the miracle. Well, you come down here to verse 17, and notice what Jesus does. Verse 17, Jesus, after all of these conflicts, so this thing is going on. It's not just a single event, but it's kind of a series of events that are taking place where all these conflicts are taking place between Jesus and the leaders. And Jesus says to these Jewish leaders, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now on the surface, when you read that, that sounds kind of like an ordinary statement. It doesn't sound very deep. But what Jesus did right here is he said, my Father is working even up until this very moment. Remember what the Bible says happened when God finished creating the heavens and the earth? It says that God, he ceased from his work. He literally, it says he Sabbathed from all of his work. He stopped creating on the sixth day. Creation was completed in 6 days, and God stopped. Well, let me ask you a question. Does God still work today? Sure does. Who holds the universe together? You know, God holds it together. Now, God stopped creating the universe on the sixth day, but that doesn't mean that he stopped working. God's work never stops. You know, if God didn't hold the universe together, nobody would. Who's up there answering these prayers? You know, somebody's got to hear our prayers. That's God. God's work never stops. What Jesus said is, he says, my Father, he's working continuously. He always works. And because he is my Father, when Jesus said my Father, he didn't say our Father. He said my Father, claiming a unique relationship, claiming that he is the Son of God. Jesus was saying, I am of the same essence as God. I am God in human flesh. To claim God as your Father, to say that you are the Son of God in a Jewish biblical context means that you are claiming to be the Messiah. And so what he says is, I'm the Messiah. My Father is continually working. Because my Father is continually working, and because I am the Messiah, he says, I myself am working. In other words, he was claiming equality with God in this statement. He was claiming equality with God. Well, what happens is this, okay? Verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Number one, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but also because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you know, I want to point something out to you as we close. These people, they wanted to kill Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 10 for just a second. They wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus said that he is the Son of God, making himself equal with God. And they said, we're going to kill you. It would have been very easy for Jesus at that point to have said something like this. If Jesus was not claiming to be God in human flesh, Jesus could have said, guys, wait, you don't understand what I'm saying. You've misunderstood me. I'm not claiming to be the Messiah. I'm not claiming to be God in human flesh. You've misunderstood me. Really, you know, what I meant to say is that I'm a good moral teacher. Did he ever do that? He did not. You see, Jesus did not stop these guys because they understood perfectly, clearly, what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be the divine Messiah. Look over here in John chapter 10, because the same thing happened over here. In John chapter 10, in verse 29, Jesus said, my Father, who has given my sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now look at verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? In other words, I healed a man who was born blind. Are you going to kill me for that? I showed you many, many good works that my Father is doing. He says, why are you going to kill me? For which one? Verse 33. The Jews answered and said, for a good work we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. To claim to be the Son of God means that you're claiming deity for yourself. The Jews understood it perfectly well. Jesus was claiming to be God, and so for that reason, John chapter 5, verse 18 says they were seeking all the more to kill him because of his claim. Listen, we all need a healing. We all need a healing. Some of you have, you know, sicknesses right now. My wife's at home with a back that went out this afternoon. Some of you have colds, some of you have flu, some of you have other sicknesses. All of us have had sicknesses. My little girl is sitting here coughing. We all have sicknesses. We need healing. But you know what the most important healing is? It's the healing from sin. Ultimately, that's the one that's going to count, right? Do we have a healing from sin and the curse? God's promise to us is this. He gives the healing, and that healing comes through His Son. All of the promises of healing come through Jesus Christ, because when Jesus Christ died on that cross, He paid the price for the curse. And it was the curse of sin and death that brings sickness to you and me. So ultimately, here's the most important thing. Do we have God's healing through Jesus Christ? That is what God is offering to us, and that is what we have if we come to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this night and for the passage that You've given to us here that we can learn more about Your glory, the glory of Your Son, and how You give us healing and freedom from the curse of sin and death. I thank You, Lord, that You've given us the day that we could come and set aside time just to come and be with You, to pray and to worship. I pray You to protect us as we go our way and keep us safe in all of these wet roads. And I pray You'll bring us back safely so that we can worship You again. Thank You, Lord, for every soul who has come here tonight to hear Your words. I pray that You will give us a stronger faith through the things that we've learned. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand. Let's close with a final hymn. Would you turn with me to number 469? Let's sing together.
Good to see you. Grace greater than our sin. Well, that makes a big difference than that thought, huh? 469. God bless you all. Have a good one. Christ's name. Yeah.